want to talk to you this morning about the subject, character counts. Character counts. Louis L'Amour Chancy said, there have always been hard times. There have always been wars and troubles, famine, disease, and such like. And some folks are born with money, some with none. In the end, it is up to the man what he becomes, and none of those other things matters. It is character that counts. Now, it may be hard for us as 20th century Americans to believe, but character does count. And when there is a lack of character, we suffer because of that lack of character. Now, I imagine that most of you heard what happened last week with Eugene Robinson. Does everybody know about that? Anybody not know about it? Who knows about Eugene Robinson and what happened? Put your hand up. Okay, a couple of you do know about what happened. All right. Eugene Robinson plays for the Atlanta Falcons. All right. All of a sudden, everybody knows Eugene, okay? Super Bowl 33 will be remembered as John Elway's best moment. It'll also be restained as Eugene Robinson's worst. Robinson, the leader of the Falcons, the player with the Super Bowl ring, the player with the Super Bowl experience, he played in two Super Bowls with Green Bay, and he leads the NFL for interceptions. The player with the supposed wealth of character abandoned his teammates 21 hours before kickoff on a seedy intersection in downtown Miami. Police said the Pro Bowl safety, known as the Prophet, for his strong religious beliefs and Bible-thumping recitations, was arrested for offering an undercover officer $40 for sex on Biscayne Boulevard, a major street frequented by prostitutes and drug dealers. Now, Biscayne Boulevard is about a 30-minute drive from the airport hotel where Eugene's teammates, in addition to his wife and his two children and other family members, were staying. In a lapse of whatever, he gets in a rented car and he drives to the red light district and he ends up under arrest. The interesting thing here, folks, this arrest occurred 12 hours after a Christian athletes group selected Eugene, the winner of the Bart Starr Award, an honor bestowed for high moral character. I read in the paper yesterday that Eugene gave back the award. When he won the award last Saturday afternoon, though, Robinson burst into tears and profusely thanked his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Robinson was nicknamed the Prophet because of his deep religious beliefs. And all week, Robinson had been professing the importance of his wife and his children and was constantly preaching biblical values. Robinson said he apologized to his family, his teammates, and the entire organization for causing such a shocking distraction the night before the Falcons appeared in the NFL title game for the very first time in their 33-year history. Robinson was released from jail at 11 p.m. Saturday, but spent the entire night praying and being consoled by his teammates. Without any sleep, he started the Super Bowl and was burned on the biggest play of the night, an 80-yard touchdown pass to Rod Smith, late in the first half. Would he have done better had he slept that night? Had he been rested? Would the Falcons maybe have fared differently in the game had Eugene had his head in the game instead of thinking about what had happened? While maintaining his innocence, Robinson was contrite at a post-game news conference. He says, What I want to do now, he says, is apologize first to my Lord, Jesus Christ, secondly to my wife and kids, and thirdly to my teammates and the entire Falcons organization for the distraction I may have caused. You may have caused? It was a total uproar, Eugene. It wasn't you may have caused. That whole team looked to Eugene. He was the force behind the Atlanta Falcons. The team looked to him. He was the cheerleader on the team to get that team going and say, we can do it. He'd been there before for the distraction I may have caused. Then he said this, I regret I was not maintaining the standards I've set for myself. What I want you to understand this morning, what I want all of us to understand this morning, is Robinson didn't fail just to maintain the standards he had set for himself. He failed to maintain the standards laid out in the Word of God. It wasn't that he'd made up some standards and just didn't make it. He violated the standards of the Word of God. In fact, according to the Bible, he literally blasphemed the Word of God by his conduct. I want you to understand this morning, character counts. This is what Paul told the Philippians. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We want to review this section in Philippians 2 just so you can understand the importance of character. It counts. Philippians 2 and verse 15. In verse 14, Paul tells the Philippians he doesn't want them to murmur and complain. And in verse 15, he says, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He said that you may become. It is a process. In other words, in the Christian life, I want you to continue to grow, continue to become more like Jesus Christ, that you would be blameless and harmless. The literal Greek here reads, in order that you might become blameless and harmless. This is what the Lord wants from all His children. We're to be blameless, we're to be harmless. Now, the word blameless means irreproachable. It means living a life at which no finger of criticism may be pointed. Folks, when you're preaching all week long about the importance of your wife, the importance of your family, the importance of the Bible, and then you go out and solicit sex from a prostitute, what does that say to the world? You're not blameless. The same word is used in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, where Paul says, "You are witnesses of God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." Paul said, "When we were with you, we behaved blameless." Because Paul was there to present the gospel to the Thessalonians. And he lived a life that was blameless, that demonstrated the truth of what he was trying to proclaim. Paul tells the Thessalonians that he lived the life he was calling them to. They couldn't accuse him of wrongdoing. We are called as believers to live a life of holiness and moral purity that no finger of criticism can be pointed at. We're not only to be blameless, he says, we are to be harmless. Now, harmless doesn't mean someone who won't harm anybody. There's nothing. It has to do with being pure. It has to do with being innocent, unmixed. It was used in the vocabulary of primitive metallurgy to talk about gold or pure copper or any metal that did not have any impurities in it. It was used of wine and milk, which is not mixed with water. When used of people, it implies motives which are unmixed. The same word is used in Romans 16:19. It says, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." And the word simple there is the same Greek word. It means harmless. It means unmixed. I want you to be unmixed. I don't want you to be saying one thing and doing another. We're to live a life without fault, without flaw. In these two ethical terms, we catch a glimpse of God's ideal for His people. In their character, in their conduct, there should be no feature on which outsiders could pass a critical verdict. The third term Paul uses here is without fault, and it means faultless or blemishless. The Greek word is also used in Ephesians 1:4, where he says, "Just as He chose us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." And it speaks of our relationship towards God. It doesn't mean that we'll ever come a time in our life when we'll be sinless. That's not what it's asking for. But we are to live a life that is blameless before God, with a desire to seek Him, to honor Him in all that we do. And in these three words, blameless, harmless, and without fault, we see the idea of blameless expresses what the Christian should be to the world. When the unsaved look at you, they should see you as blameless. In other words, there shouldn't be any moral or character defect that they can point to. We should also be harmless. This expresses what the Christian is in himself. In other words, he's not mixed. He's not a hypocrite. Robinson said, "I know a lot of people are going to say I'm just another hypocrite Christian. I deserve that." He's right. He does deserve that. with what he did. He wasn't living a life without flaw or fault. He was preaching one thing, and then he went out and did the exact opposite. We should also be without fault, and this expresses what we should be in the sight of God, and our fellowship with God should be without fault. And then Paul calls these Philippians children of God. And I think he's throwing that in to remind them, listen, the reason you live like this is because who you belong to. You're God's children. You represent God. And if you claim the name of Christ, people look to you, they expect to see God in your life. They expect to understand things about God from how you live. And when Robinson continually professed Christianity, and I believe Robinson is a Christian, I believe for some unexplainable reason he had this terrible moral lapse. But the thing that we need to understand is what this does to the cause of Christ. Children of God. In Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. In other words, you're children of God, I want you to imitate God. I want you to mimic God. I want you to live like the Lord Jesus Christ lived. We're God's children. We're to imitate our Father. See, when people see us, they should see a reflection of God. And when you claim to be a Christian, people form their opinion of God from your life. In other words, when you talk about Christianity, people know you're a Christian, then they say, okay, whatever they do, that's what Christianity is all about. That's what God's all about. To them, you represent God, or at least you should. We bear the Father's name, and we must be consistent to live a life that will speak well of the name that we bear. Listen to Ezekiel 36. When the Lord is talking to the Israelites in Ezekiel, sad passage, but I think it fits us very well. Listen, Ezekiel 36:22 says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. God said, you, Israel, you're profaning my name. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I have hallowed you before their eyes. Our upright character and morally pure lives put God on display to the world, and when we don't live as we should, we profane His name. Listen to what MSNBC commentator Ray Gleer said about the incident with Robinson. And this is what we're talking about, folks. When we name the name of Christ and don't live this way, then it gives the world cause to blaspheme God. He says, Robinson was supposed to be the steadying influence in a secondary that has improved greatly since the start of the season. It was a secondary that looked like it had no leadership. He's saying Atlanta looked terrible out there because it didn't have the leadership. Then he quotes Ray Buchanan as saying, I thought he played a pretty good game, cornerback Ray Buchanan said. Once we got on the football field, it pretty much squashed everything else and we just got on with the game. Gleer says, garbage. Robinson had a rotten game. It looked like the shame was wearing him down. The truth is, Robinson is a big trouble because he set himself up as a Christian of the highest order. A Bible thumper preacher who incidentally nicknamed the Prophet. He preached virtue all week, then he goes out looking for sex. This is what the commentator is saying about Robinson. He said, Robinson will likely appear at church next Sunday and at various community functions. He'll confess his sins, but like Bill Clinton, he will not admit any guilt. That's fine. We just care about the football game. And it looked like Eugene Robinson played a bad football game because he was an embarrassed father and husband. End quote. You see what's happening there? God's name is being profaned because of Robinson's behavior. He didn't set himself up as some, as he calls it, a Christian of the highest order. He just claimed he was a Christian. And he proclaimed the Word of God. And he held up high moral values. But then when he fell, the name of God was blasphemed. And Christianity is being mocked. And I watched the other night an interview with a lot of different players, and one of them made some comment about, you know, they asked him, well, what do you think what did you guys do before the night of the Super Bowl? What do you think a team should do? And his comment was, well, what they shouldn't do is what Eugene Robinson did. You know, and everyone kind of got a chuckle out of it. Well, Philippians 2:15 goes on to say that we're to live blameless and harmless without fault. in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're to live this way in the midst of the world. Folks, listen, how we live affects the world in which we live. And the main issue of Philippians 2, 14 through 16 here is evangelism. See, evangelism is primarily a matter of God's children shining as lights in a dark world. And doing that effectively comes down to two things. If you really want to reach out to the world in which you live, it comes down to these two things. Character and content. Content, I mean the Word of God. You have to have a message. And that's our message, the Word of God. But there has to be character. It's not just what you say, it's what you are. Because if you say one thing and live a different, you're just another hypocrite. And what you are gives a platform to what you say. The man who shared the gospel with me was able to do so because his life demonstrated the reality of what he talked about. I think we often fail to realize how crucial to the purpose of God is the behavior of His people. As God's children, we're to live blameless, sincere, blemishless lives. Now, this would be easy if we're living in the Garden of Eden, but we don't. We live in a crooked and perverse world, and it's difficult. And there's temptations all around us. But Paul goes on to say, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And the idea is there, we're to give light. We're living in a dark world, and our purity of character makes us stand out as lights to the world. And this light is to be God, the light of God is to be reflected through our lives. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. You go out on a dark night and look at the skies that light up, and you see the glory of God, the wonderful power of the Creator displayed. Well, folks, we are to do that same thing in our lives. The heavens declare His glory. We are to declare His glory also. Matthew 5:14 says, you are the light of the world. Speaking of Christians. That's us, folks. We're the light that God has put in this world. A city that cannot be set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When men see your good works, they bring glory to God. But when we do things of an immoral nature, when we do things that violate the Scripture, then we give men opportunity to blaspheme the Word of God. Our light shines by our character, by our conduct. And when we live sinfully, we literally veil God's glory in our lives. Over and over in the Word of God, we are told to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Colossians 1:10 says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says that you may walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Folks, we are called to live consistent with what we know, with what we teach, with what we preach, and with what we believe. That's character. And I think we are losing all credibility today because we say one thing and do another thing. I talked to a woman just 3 weeks ago who was telling me, you know, she's been working on her son all her life to try to get him in church and understand the importance of Christianity. And her son went to this church and said, Mom, I went to this church. I sat there. I listened to this man preach on adultery. The very next week it was made public that he'd been involved in adultery for a year and a half. Why should I go to church, he said to his mother. His mother looks at me and says, what do I tell him? I said, you tell him there's hypocrites everywhere. You don't stop living because there's hypocrites. You go to your job, it's full of hypocrites. Why not come to the church? It's full of them, sure, but come on in. We could always use another. You know? Yeah, there's hypocrites everywhere, but that doesn't make us want to give up. But see, it does hurt the cause of Christ, folks. When we don't behave in a manner worthy of the gospel, we don't do that in order to get to heaven. It's not like we have to perform in order to get there. That'd be salvation by works. We walk worthy because God has accepted us. We're His children. We bear His name and people. We represent God to the world we live in. That's why we're to walk worthy. So people will see our lives and bring glory to our Father. You know, remember, I want you to remember this. The only Bible some people will ever read is the one demonstrated by your life. They watch you. That's where they get their understanding of the Word of God, their understanding of who God is. An unknown author has put it this way. You are writing a gospel, a chapter a day, by deeds that you do and words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? When people look at your life, what do they think of God? What do they think of Christianity? Our life should be viewed of, will this promote the gospel? Will it honor the Lord Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians 3:2 says this, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Paul's telling the Corinthians, you're our epistle. Men read your life. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Titus chapter 2. A stinging passage here that reminds us of our accountability before God to live a life of honor before Him. Titus chapter 2, in verse 1. Titus 2:1 says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. But watch what he says, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. This is why we're to live in obedience to these instructions. In verses 1 through 5, he says, so the word of God will not be blasphemed. In other words, when you live contrary to these things, you literally blaspheme the word of God. And it wasn't that long ago the Southern Baptist Church came under great fire from the secular media because they were calling women to live in submission to men. And all the country was in an uproar. Can you imagine how primitive? Folks, I want you to understand the Southern Baptists didn't make that up. They got it from the word of God. That's what God expects from a Christian woman. It says that they be obedient to their own husbands. The word obedient here is hupotasso. It is a Greek military term. It means to line up under authority. Now listen, whether we like it or not, God has set up an authority structure. God is at the top. Jesus Christ, man, women, and on down. All right? God has made the man the head. And ladies, when you don't submit to your husband's authority, you are not just violating your husband's authority. According to this book, you are blaspheming the Word of God. It's that serious. And the principles here apply to men and women. When we live contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, we blaspheme the Word. Look at verse 6. He says, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying your enemies shouldn't be able to find anything about you to say wrong. You know, Eugene's been preaching the gospel for a long time. And people have been looking at him just wanting an opportunity to nail him. And boy, he gave him a good one. He gave Christianity a black eye last Saturday. Your life should be lived in a manner that gives your enemies nothing to condemn you for. That's a Christ-like life. Look at verse 9. He says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters and to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. First he says you live this way so you don't blaspheme the Word of God. Then he says you do these things so you adorn the doctrine of God. Please listen carefully. This is such an important concept from the Word of God. The word adorn here means to decorate or make attractive. Decorate or make attractive. What are you saying here? The way you live can do one of two things. You can blaspheme the Word of God by your life, or you can adorn the doctrine of God. We can actually add to the beauty of the gospel by our lives, by our daily conduct. The NIV Bible translates verse 10 this way. It says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That's us, folks. We have a choice. By the way we live, we either blaspheme the truth of the Word of God, we mock Christianity, we mock God, or by the way we live, we make Christianity attractive. People say, look at the way they are. Look at how forgiving, how kind, how generous, how loving. And we make Christianity attractive. You understand the importance of that? Your life either makes the gospel attractive or repulsive. That's a sobering thought. That's a very sobering thought. You affect and impact people in one way or another for good or for bad. The quality of your life is a platform of your personal testimony. By the kind of life you live, you build a platform on which you what you say is made believable. Paul stresses this first. Their character, he talks about. You've got to have character. Then he talks about their message. I want you to hold forth the word of life, he says. He talks to them about offering the message that they have to others. When our lives are light, people are inclined to listen to our words. But how do people want to listen to our words when we're living in sin? When our marriages are a mess? When our finances are a mess? When our lives are a mess? What do we have to tell them about the gospel? What is the gospel that they're offering here? You know, there's a lot of confusion today, I think, about what it is. So let me briefly go over the gospel and let you, that we might all understand what it is. First of all, the gospel is this. All men are sinners. That's what the Bible lays out. All right? All men are sinners. Romans 3:10. As is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. The gospel doesn't start with smile, God loves you. The Bible starts with you're a sinner. And because of that, the second point is the payment for your sin is death. That by death, the Bible means separation from God, spiritual death. It's talking about hell, folks, eternal damnation. That's the wages for sin. Because we have sinned against God, the thing we deserve is to be eternally separated from God in hell, in eternal torment. The third point of the gospel is Christ died for our sins. Christ's death was substitutionary. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died to pay a debt we couldn't pay. He provided what we needed. And fourth, the thing you have to understand about the gospel is you must personally trust what Christ has done for the payment of your sins. You must trust His work alone to get you to heaven. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, puts their trust in Him. When we talk about trusting Christ, we're talking about understanding who He is, that He is the sovereign God of the universe that became man, that He might die in our behalf. See, God can't arbitrarily forgive man. We have to be punished for the sin, because God is just. But God punished someone else for our sin, and we can have forgiveness if we'll trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And folks, listen, the gospel is not ask Jesus into your heart. That's not the gospel. There might be people in this room, you think you're a Christian because you've asked Jesus in your heart. That won't get you into heaven, folks. Because nowhere in Scripture is anyone anytime ever told to ask Jesus in their heart. We are told to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the Hebrew, believing came from the mind. The heart was the thinking. For with the heart one believes, Romans 10:10 says. So you have to, it's not asking Jesus in your heart. Anyone can ask Jesus in their heart. Jesus, will you come in my heart? Okay, I'm going to heaven now. And preachers will tell you, oh, you're going to heaven. You're all set. You're going to heaven. You might not have a clue as who Jesus is. You might not have a clue to your own sinfulness. Folks, because you go back to point one, until you understand you're a sinner, you can't be saved. You got to understand there's no hope for you outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, you know, you're not saved by praying a sinner's prayer. There's people all over this country think they're saved because they went to an altar, they prayed some prayer. You're not saved by praying a prayer. You're saved by trusting the sovereign God of the universe who died on your behalf. By believing in Him. And folks, you can't believe in Him if you don't know who He is. And you can't know who He is apart from the Word of God. You got to have knowledge. You can't believe what you don't know. And the testimony of the church in America is at a very low level. The church is immoral, it's lazy, it's selfish. We're not living a life that becomes the gospel. We're all too often making the gospel repulsive instead of making it attractive. And folks, here's what we need to understand as believers. Our sin not only affects us, it affects others. Whoever is in our sphere of influence, it affects. Whether it be wives, children, neighbors, we don't sin in a vacuum. Remember when David sinned in 1 Chronicles 21, when David numbered Israel? His numbering Israel was a statement of pride. He said, I want to know how many I got here so I can trust in my might. Go out and number the people. So he told Joab to number the people, go out and number Israel. And 1 Chronicles 21:7 says God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he struck Israel. And 1 Chronicles 21:14 says, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel died. They didn't do anything. David sinned. And because of David's sin, 70,000 Israelites died, because David was their leader. And when we sin, it affects more than just ourselves. Robinson's sin affected his wife, it affected his children, it affected his team, it affected his fans. You see the signs out there in the game? Two ladies holding up a sign, hey Eugene, got 40 bucks? Another people were holding up a sign, Eugene for president. Now he's qualified. You know, he can fit in now. And see, all that is a slam against him and against Christianity. Robinson said this, reputation, I can deal with that. But the hurt to my wife means much more to me than that, because I truly love my wife. I love my kids. I'm sorry that I had to drag them through this type of deal. The ramifications are far-reaching. You have no idea of the gravity of the situation as I see it and how it's going to affect people. He understands it's going to affect a lot of people, but he says, reputation, I can deal with that. Whose reputation, Eugene? Yours or the Lord's? That's the thing that troubles me. You don't sin in a vacuum. When you sin, it hurts those who your life touches. You know, as Christians, we proclaim the standards of the Word of God. When we don't live up to the standards we proclaim, we're hypocrites. We must show the world the power of God through our lives. We can't just talk about the gospel. They need to see what it does for us, that it gives us victory, power. Well, is Eugene Robinson just a big hypocrite? I don't think so. I think he truly loves the Lord. For some reason or another, I don't know what happened. Some kind of terrible moral lapse, a very stupid mistake on his part. I'll tell you one thing. He forgot the warning of 1 Corinthians 6:18. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says this, flee sexual immorality. Flee it. It says, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. He forgot about that warning in Scripture for some reason. Flee sexual immorality. This imperative is not isolated. On 38 occasions in the Bible, believers are commanded in one way or another to flee fornication. Why do you think that is? Why does God tell us 38 sometimes to flee sexual immorality? We need to hear that. Because we need to hear it. You know, Hugh Hefner says sex in any occasion. And the New Morality says sex within a context of love. But the Bible says sex within a marriage context and only with your spouse. That's what the Word of God lays out. That's the teaching of the Word of God. And when you violate that, you violate the Word of God. You know, at times this may mean a literal fleeing from fornication. If you remember the story of Joseph in Genesis 39, Potiphar's wife grabbed him and literally tried to seduce him into a sexual relationship. He left his coat with her and ran. He was obedient to the injunction to flee sexual immorality. He took off and he suffered because of it. He was put in jail because of that. Because she said that he tried to rape her. So at times it may mean a literal fleeing, but folks, at times this may mean an actual fleeing. But it also requires us refusing intimate relationships with people whom we may be improperly attracted. You know, it's more than just literally running from a situation. It may mean refraining in a dating relationship from bodily contact that prematurely arouses sexual desires. It may mean avoiding places that make pornography available in print, on television, or movies. It applies to the mental level. Folks, our world is a world that is bombarded with sexual temptations. And we need to flee them. To most of us, this is a call to flee mentally from any lustful thoughts. There's a danger here in the sexual realm. We're bombarded with it on TV, on radio, on magazines. We're constantly bombarded with it. And the harm and the danger that comes from this. You know, his wife is in a motel room. And he gets a rented car and drives down to a red light district. What is wrong with that, folks? Turn me to Proverbs 7. I think nowhere presented more vividly and forcefully the dangers of sexual immorality than the book of Proverbs. And if you want to build a strength in your life, you want to build a hedge against sexual immorality, get to know the book of Proverbs. It very graphically lays out the dangers, the pains. I want us to look at Proverbs 7 here. Proverbs 7 verse 1 says, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my laws as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you're my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman." You hear what he's saying here? First principle here, folks. Get in the Word of God, know the Word of God. The precepts of the Word. Memorize it, meditate upon it, know the Bible. This is going to keep you from sexual immorality. That's what he's saying. That it would keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Verse 6 says, "For at her window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple and perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding." This boy's got no sense. Verse 8 says, "Passing along the streets near her corner, and he took the path to her house. In twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark of night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot." Two things I want you to see here. He's in the red light district where he doesn't belong, okay? I'll tell you what, Eugene wouldn't have had that problem if he wouldn't have been where he was. If he'd have been in a hotel room trying to fire up the rest of the Falcons, he wouldn't have had that problem instead of being in the red light district. Secondly, I want you to notice something, ladies and men. This woman has the attire of a harlot. What does that mean? That means that a woman can dress in a certain way that she looks like. There's an attire that a harlot wears. Now, what is it? I guess to different people is different things. A good friend of mine was at a restaurant with his son. I think his son was about 11 at the time. And he was teaching his son through Proverbs and teaching about immorality and immoral women. And they were at a restaurant. And the waitress came over to one of these restaurants where they wear these costumes with a real low-cut top, you know. And the lady bent over the table, and she was kind of hanging out. And her son looked at his dad, and he said, "Dad, is that what you mean by an immoral woman?" The waitress kind of looked a little bit shocked, and he felt a little bit uncomfortable, but later had to explain, well, yeah, that's the... I don't know what he said on the spot, but, you know... Later he'd have to say, "Well, son, that's kind of the thing that I think the Bible talks about. There is an attire. Women, you can dress in a certain way that there is an attire of a harlot. Watch how you dress, that your dress is not tempting to men, that it's not causing things that you don't want to cause." Verse 11 says, "She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, 'I have peace offerings with me. Today I paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I perfume my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not home. He has gone on a long journey, has taken a bag of money with him, and will come home on an appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him.'" Now watch what it says. Here's this harlot comes out. He's in the wrong place at the wrong time. She draws him in. Verse 22 says, "Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to slaughter." There's your picture of sexual immorality. "As an ox goes to slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver." Physical pictures of pain that sexual immorality causes. "As a bird hastens to a snare and did not know it would cost his life. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men." Verse 27 says, "Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." Just a strong, vivid picture of the dangers of sexual immorality. The Bible's advice for avoiding sexual fornication is simple. Stay as far away from the persons and places likely to get you into trouble. Passion, folks, is not rational or sensible. And sexually dangerous situations should be avoided or fled, not debated. Like I said, one thing we can learn from Eugene is in the wrong place. If he went down there to try to do anything right, he was in the wrong place to do it. And you get yourself in the wrong place, you can end up in trouble. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you fleeing fornication? Or are you toying with it? You know, pornography is just a mental step away from the actual act. We need to guard our thinking, guard our minds. I don't think God ever intended any one of His children to go into somebody else's bedroom and watch them have sex. And I don't think we'd dare think about that, would we? If your neighbors ever invite you, why don't you come over to my house? We're going to have sex on you. You can watch us. We'd be aghast. We'd be horrified. We don't mind turning on the TV, though. Stepping into other people's bedroom. If we can do it in the privacy of our house, we don't mind. Think about that. It's kind of a double standard, isn't it? We need to flee fornication. It's a very destructive sin that causes a lot of damage. May we realize how serious it is and continue to flee from it, to guard our thinking. Now, I know that you don't have the popularity of Eugene Robinson, and chances are your sins are not going to be made known nationally as his were. But here's what I want you to understand this morning. Somebody is watching you. The world's not, maybe the press is not. You're not going to mess up a Super Bowl game by your sin, but somebody's watching you. If you have made it known that you're a Christian, people are watching you. Your neighbors are watching you. You say you're a Christian, they watch every move you make. What's this Christian boy going to do? What's this lady going to do? Your coworkers watch you. Your spouse watches you. Your children watch you. They want to see what Christianity is all about. What does your life tell them? Albert Schweitzer said this, example is not the main thing in influencing others. It is the only thing. Example. A father was teaching his son about how a Christian should live. He told him that Christians should forgive their enemies. They should help those who are in need. They should treat all people with justice and tell others about the love of Christ. That's great, isn't it? I think that's a good description of what a Christian's all about. They forgive their enemies. They help those in need. They treat all people with justice. They tell others about the love of Christ. When the lesson was over, the little boy looked at his dad and said, Dad, have I ever met one of those Christians? How about you this morning? Have your family and friends ever met one of those Christians? Let's pray.